Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time daily. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's exactly what we'd like you to do. If you want to call with a question about the Bible that you may have rolling around in your head, maybe a question about your own Christian life or your spiritual journey, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here and raise a controversy, you can do that too. We don't mind controversy here as long as it's not conducted in a controversial spirit. It certainly is worthwhile to compare more than one opinion on things where more than one intelligent opinion can be compared. In any case, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Michael from Santa Cruz. So, Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
All right. Anyway, a couple of things today. Finishing up the stream of contemplation that I was running by you last week, again, if you were to ask why, as someone who doesn't maintain the Judeo-Christian view of God, part of why I have a difficult time with that is, as I understand it, God has put people into this difficult situation of having to choose his path. Adam and Eve didn't, and they were banished from the garden, and all human beings are can either accept God's will or accept Christ or not. So God put everyone in a situation, and then it said that he will save them from it. If God has that type of power, why would he even put people into that situation in the first place? That would be one major difficulty.
Let me work on that one first. First of all, the Bible does not say that God put people into the situation of needing to be saved. He put them in the position of being, as it were, independent agents who can choose their paths, and with each path, the consequences of that path. What he went further to do is say that, and if you make a choice of a path that has very bad consequences, I have the power to save you from that. However, not unilaterally. He does not have the power to save somebody against their wishes. If somebody does not wish to be with him, and that's their choice, he can't, well, I don't know if he can, but he won't interfere with their choice. He will allow them to go the way that they want to, although he would prefer for them to make a better choice.
But human beings are everyone is subject to the same conditions. If you remember the story Pinocchio, which I think was a very good metaphor.
And yes, it was.
He was on his way to a school, and I think it was a wolf or some creature.
A fox. I think it was a fox.
That's
yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Said, no, you don't want to go to school. School is a drag. You come with me to this place where you can eat all the candy and just frolic, you know, have a really good time, Pleasure Island.
And
so Pinocchio was duped and went there and literally was turning into a donkey.
And, right.
And that happened.
It's a great metaphor.
Yeah, it was. That happens all the time with people. And
right.
So if God created people, then that's just part and parcel of the human condition, that some people will get lost in let's say sin or whatever you want to call it, distraction or bad.
But what is your objection to that? What's your objection to the scenario? Further, Michael, if the scenario, if you do find the scenario objectionable, does that also translate into a valid argument against God?
Well, you've said before that, because I can't imagine why such an all-powerful being would then create these less than all-powerful beings, limited, vulnerable beings who have the possibility of getting into real mishigas, which in Yiddish means trouble.
Yeah. Yeah. But, Michael, the thing is, we do that all the time. You haven't done that yet because you've told me you don't have any children. I have children, and I'm a more powerful being than they were. I brought these weaker beings into the world, into a world where they had every possibility of ruining their lives or making something good of it. This is not something in my psychology that makes me weird and needs special explanation. It's basically human nature to say, you know, I was given a chance by my parents. I'm going to give a chance to my kids. Maybe they can make something good of their life. Of course, we know.
Right. No,
they
that,
also could go the wrong way.
That was my next point, because you brought that up before, but I don't think it's a valid analogy, because the reason that, a father has such great tenderness and affection for his son or daughter is because he realizes that the son or daughter is in the same position, the same predicament that he is. He's had however many years of being alive as a human being, and he knows what's
right
in store. Okay, God is not—he's on a different plane, according to
which makes it all the more amazing that he would be gracious to people who he has never been like. However, he has been like us in the past 2,000 years, because he became one of us in order that he would be very much aware of what we're doing. But prior to coming down here and experiencing what we experienced, God showed a great mercy and great compassion to beings that who had weaknesses that he had himself never shared. And, you know, he was gracious despite the fact that he did not know exactly how it felt to sin, for example, and to fall. But he certainly knows what it's like to face temptation and suffering now, because he's been here and he's done that.
All right. Just trying to make it clear, and I probably already have, why that just doesn't seem like an even playing field, that this all-powerful being then creates beings of a different nature who is limited.
Wait, why would the fact that that's not an even playing field argue against the existence of God? If we say, the teacher is teaching the child how to write in cursive, and the teacher knows how to do it much better than the child does, so that's not an even playing field, therefore I object. I object to this teacher who is superior to the student, helping out the student, and teaching the student to know what the teacher already knows, because it's just not even. I mean, the teacher should be as inexperienced as the student, or else it's just not fair. Well, I don't understand that argument. If there's a God who is supreme, then it's impossible for him to make something that's an even playing field between him and another creature, because nothing he creates could be his equal. But he makes creatures that are in his image and which have the potential of sharing with him a great deal more than any of us have shared with him yet. But again, I don't think Christians have ever suggested that the interface between God and humans is an even playing field. God isn't even with anybody. God's superior to all. But the amazing thing is that while he is superior and capable of doing whatever he wants to, he has chosen to do the things that are quite painful and costly to himself in order to give us, weaker creatures, the opportunity to be in his family and to share in his privileges.
Okay, the reason that I have a tough time with that is because, is what you just said, giving us an opportunity to be in his family, to be with him.
Yeah.
Why would he create us in the first place and then have to reach that goal? It's almost like
Okay, Michael, again, I don't know of any analogy better than that of a parent and children. If I was a successful surgeon, and I thought I would like to have a son and help him to be a successful surgeon also. So my wife and I have kids, and lo and behold, I have a son or daughter, either one. And so I give that child every advantage of education and guidance and support to become a great surgeon. And that child becomes a great surgeon. Or does not. Let's say that child decides not to do so. Or let's say that some of my children do and some of my children don't. What is there about my motivations in this that are hard to explain?
Again, because it's I'm just going by the definition of God as it's described in the Judeo-Christian tradition.
Sure.
God is an all-perfect being. God is omniscient, omnipotent.
And aren't we fortunate that that's true?
And therefore, God is not having to reach perfection or grow or evolve in any shape or manner. God
true.
Already is.
True.
And where human beings, they learn and evolve in physically,
so?
Emotionally, culturally, and so they're in a different dimension, according to the view.
True.
From this absolute perfect.
Yeah, but Michael, I'm not understanding what the objection is to that. Sure, God is perfect. God is great. He's greater than we are. Yes. Okay, I'm greater than the goldfish in my goldfish bowl too. But is there something unfair about me feeding that goldfish and protecting it from the cat and so forth? I mean, what is it that's objectionable in this picture?
Because that perfect being, that being who is complete in and of himself, needs nothing.
Okay.
Then he creates these vulnerable beings who get into all types of trouble and sin.
Yes.
And folly and just endless difficulty, wars, and, you know, just turn on the news and...
Okay, Michael, I have to just say, we've been talking for 10 minutes with my lines full, and I haven't yet heard what the objection is here. You've outlined the scenario. There's a God who is perfect and good, and he's created people who are imperfect, but improvable. Okay, you've made that point several times. I'm failing to see why this is an objection to the doctrine of God.
What would be the motive? In other words, it's almost like a Dr. Frankenstein scenario. What would be the motivation for creating these beings who then have to go through all this difficulty? And some of them won't make it. Some of them, again, according to the classical view of Christianity, will not be in the end with God. So. If I had it in my power to create beings, some might make it and some might not. I wouldn't do it.
Okay, well, that makes you different than God, apparently. But so what? Okay, so we've agreed that we're different from God, or at least you are, and I am too in many ways. So we're different from God. I'm asking, what is the basis for disbelief in this God? Okay, he's different than we are. We'll accept that. Okay, the Bible has never said that God is like us. His ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are his ways above our ways, the Bible says, and his thoughts above our thoughts. So there's nothing in the Judeo-Christian view that says that God thinks just like we do, and that's something that you've just pointed out. The way God thinks is different than you do. But I'm wondering if you have a reason for rejecting the belief in God. That's what I'm wondering about.
Well,
okay, Michael, we've had many conversations. I'm sure we'll have many more. My lines are full, but my impression is that you haven't really thought through the fact that the only reason you're rejecting the biblical concept of God is that he's not a God that you like. And the question is not whether we like God. The question is whether there is a God. If there's a God that we don't much like, then we can decide if we want to be rebels against him for the rest of our lives and face the consequences, or if we want to bring ourselves more into conformity with him, which seems to me the wiser choice. But that's a secondary issue. The first issue is, does such a God exist as Jesus Christ revealed to us and as the scriptures revealed to us? In my opinion, the evidence is very good that this is so.
Right.
Now, sure, there's lots of people. You're a Buddhist. There are not only Buddhists, but atheists and Hindus and others who don't like very much the God that is described in the Bible. Well, the Bible never predicted that everyone would like it. The issue is there such a God? Are we answerable to a creator? And the answer could be no, but you haven't presented any evidence or any reasons to believe that the answer is no.
Again, let me try and really state clearly.
Please do very quickly, because it's been, you know, it's going on 15 minutes now.
Yes. That a being, an all-powerful being with a will, who has the power to manifest his intention, the notion that such a being would intentionally create vulnerable beings who can stray suffer in all types of ways.
You object to that?
It would seem like a Dr. Frankenstein type of thing, yeah.
Okay, so you find that objectionable. There are many, many people who don't find that objectionable. So, you know, whether it's objectionable or not to a given person doesn't tell us anything about whether it's true or not, does it? I mean, I think I see God through a different lens than you do, and I see his motives and so forth differently than you do. Again, I am a father. I've had an experience that you admit you have not had, and I think a person who is a parent has more, I guess, more points at which they can relate to what motivates God, because he is a father too. A person who is single and never had children and never really had anyone to look out for but himself and never had any aspirations for anyone else but himself would not have as many points of correspondence in their experience with things that God is experiencing. And that's not a fault of the person, but it might indeed be a handicap in an assessment of God's, you know, of what makes God tick.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
I'll just end on a more positive note in the sense of that there's actually some agreement, although for different reasons. Both the Buddhist view and the Christian view would say that being alive, you know, being an embodied being, just it has a price, that it's not an easy thing. And there's just a certain pain that's part and parcel of that. But the reasons for that would be understood a bit differently.
Okay. Michael, I'm sure that our dialogue is not over.
No. All right, Steve. Hey, thank you for hearing me.
Hey, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you again.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Della from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Uh-huh. Thank you.
I have a question. I wanted to get your opinion on this. A friend of mine who is a minister, I guess his elementary age son is being bullied and picked on at school, and he wants to teach him how to fight. And I said, no, I don't think you should do that. As Christian parents, I don't think you should teach your child to fight like that.
There's two totally different mindsets about that kind of thing. Some people would say, because Jesus talked about turning the other cheek and so forth, that Christians should never fight back or resist in any way when people, hurt them or whatever. Other people would say, well, that's primarily if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Others would say, this fits in some settings, but not others. I myself, if my son was being bullied at school, I would take him out of school and homeschool him. Or else I would confront the teacher myself and say, why don't you protect these children from bullies or something? Or, you know, I would intervene on behalf of my child. I don't think I would teach him how to fight, because I don't want my child to become a fighter. I don't want my child to become somebody who thinks that resolving conflicts is by fighting. Actually, I would even encourage my son to be strong enough, if he was a strong Christian, to go ahead and absorb the injuries. That is, physically, without fighting back. Now, I do believe that answering wisely somebody who's picking on you is what Jesus did, what Paul did, and so forth. Jesus didn't strike back physically, and nor did Paul, but they did answer back. They gave a defense for themselves and so forth. But there are some people who feel that Jesus' teaching on that was related to certain situations and not others. And I would also say this, that a son of a minister may not himself be a Christian. That is, the child may not be personally devoted to Jesus. I don't know this boy. I would not tell somebody who's not a disciple of Jesus that he has to act like a disciple in a confrontation necessarily, because I believe that the teachings of Jesus are for those who are devoted to Jesus and are motivated by Christian love. I don't think there's necessarily a virtue in getting yourself beat up if you don't love the person who's beating you up. The purpose of turning the other cheek in Jesus' teaching is that his disciples are to love their enemies. And therefore, because they love their enemies, they're not going to strike back when they're attacked. If a child doesn't have the Spirit of Christ and is not devoted to Christ, I could teach him that the goal is to love his enemies, but that's a part of the whole fabric of being a follower of Christ. It's not just a standalone ethical thing to do for everybody in the world. I believe that a child of a Christian is not always a Christian child. And I would say that although I wouldn't teach my son how to fight, I would perhaps teach my son how to make an appeal to the authorities at the school to get the bully to stop bullying him. Or I would myself, of course, I would go and speak to the teacher. But in all likelihood, I'd just take the kid out of school and homeschool him if this was not going to stop. Now, I wouldn't want my kid to not be aware that there's bullies in the world. Some people say, well, if you take your kid out of school, he's not going to learn how to deal with the real world. Well, you know what? The real world for adults, which is what my kid's going to be most of his life, isn't really full of bullies. Bullies are kind of juvenile behaviors. I mean, bullies are usually prepubescent or pubescent youngsters who are trying to make make themselves feel better about themselves by bullying little people. I was a scrawny little kid up through junior high. I'm 6'4". I weigh 200 pounds now, but I was not tall, and I was very, very skinny up until the time I was in my 30s. I weighed 150 pounds. I was 6'4" in my 30s and weighed 150 pounds. Very skinny. And so when I was younger, I was even more strong. I got picked on by bullies in junior high, especially. And I just learned how to avoid them. But once I got into high school, it seemed like the bullies had all disappeared or grown up. And as an adult, I'm 57 years old. I think maybe one time in my adult life I've met someone I would call a bully who had any interest in bullying me. So, in other words, I don't know that kids have to go through a stage in childhood where they get bullied by rotten, immature, juvenile kids in order to learn how to face real life that they'll face as adults. So I would rather protect my kid from the bully rather than teach him how to fight him. But some Christians have a different approach.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, that's just my thoughts.
Thank you.
Thank you, Della. Bye now. Our next caller is Nick from Buffalo, New York. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Mr. Greg, how you doing?
Good, good to hear from you.
Oh, good, thank you. First off, before I ask my question, I wanted to kind of balance comment here. There was a caller that you had in the other day asking about whether, basically saying that he never had seen in like a Christian bookstore any ethical set of demands that is basically
a list of the commands of Christ, he said. Yeah,
exactly. I don't think you're going to get one. I don't know if he's listening right now, but I'm sure you would agree with me. But as far as I'm concerned, the New Testament has everywhere the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As far as I'm concerned, I did a paper on this in my undergrad study, and I came to the conclusion that you're never going to have that, and therefore that's why you don't have as many books, because you're led by the Spirit, not led by a set of commandments. Our new Torah is the Spirit, if you want to use that language. So that's my opinion.
Okay.
I know some people might disagree with me, but whatever. So aside from that, my question is, I have a friend who is in she has a friend who's getting married to this guy who's in the Word Faith movement. Most people around our area consider this church kind of cultish. I never agree with Word Faith theology. I'm just wondering how, based upon whatever experience you have with them, is there any verses that you have always kind of looked at that would basically argue against this kind of theology?
There's actually a lot. There's a lot of verses that I think prove the Word of Faith theology to be flawed. I can't give you two or three, verses that cover all the errors, because the errors are systemic in the system. They believe, for example, that there are laws of faith that govern the universe and even govern God. And God himself must submit to these laws of faith, and he used the laws of faith when he created things, and and he wants us to learn the laws of faith, and we operate the laws of faith by positive confession. And then part of all of that is the idea that when Jesus died, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, which they say was sickness and poverty and death. And so if Jesus redeemed us from sickness and poverty, at least we should never be sick or poor. And therefore, they go into the doctrine of healing on demand, healing in the atonement, as well as the prosperity doctrine. There's so many different branches of this that are all, you know, at the core of it. And are there verses against it? Yeah, a multitude. But you know, there's different verses against different parts of it. What I would suggest, if you're interested, is I actually gave 4 lectures on this subject that are free at my website. You can download it or listen on your computer. It's called An Examination of the Word of Faith Teaching. I think it might be listed at the website only as Word of Faith, but it's 4 lectures, and it covers the core issues and thorough scriptural answers to them.
Oh, wow, thank you. Yeah, I've been on your website numerous times. I don't ever remember seeing that about that.
If you go to the link that says Topical Lectures and scroll down, there is a 4-lecture series you can listen to called Word of Faith.
Okay, cool. Thank you. And concerning that, what you would basically say, you said about 2 fundamental things that I heard. Is there any more that where I could, I'm not asking for any scripture references now, but any other just the fundamental issue with the whole system that they have, like the core thing of aside from the idea of laws governing God?
Right. Okay. The Word of Faith mentality is the same as that of The Secret. You familiar with The Secret?
Yes, I've heard of it. I don't know.
Yeah, The Secret is a New Age book that's a bestseller. Oprah and others promoted it and so forth. And it's the idea is that the universe is there to serve you. And if you just know how to, manipulate the laws of attraction, how to think positive thoughts and so forth, then you will get the things you want. And, of course, it appeals to only one thing in human nature, and that is selfishness, basically. The desire to be in power, the desire to control, reality, and at least my reality, and so forth. And in my opinion, the Word of Faith is doing exactly the same thing, only they bring God in the picture. You see, in The Secret, it's the universe that comes to your rescue when you know how to use the law of attraction. It's the universe that comes to your aid. In the Word of Faith, it's God that does. But apart from sticking God in the place of the universe, the mentality is the same. The idea is I don't have to suffer if I don't want to. I mean, God has given me the option to be free from sickness, free from poverty, free from everything negative, and what I have to do is learn how to, positively confess everything. Now, to them, what that means is if I'm feeling sick, and by the way, the last few days I have been quite sick, and I've told people so. I said, I've got a really bad sore throat. They say, oh, you don't want to say that, because they say you'll have what you say. Well, I did have what I said. That's because I said what I had. I had a sore throat, and I said, you're right there. I do have what I say. But you know what? I keep saying I have it, but it goes away anyway. You know, it's saying it doesn't make it happen. And I learned back when I was in my teens, when I read a lot of Word of Faith stuff and was naive enough to think they had some scriptural support for what they said, I learned that if I, in a situation like this, if I said I don't have a sore throat, it wouldn't go away any faster than if I told the truth about it. The only difference is that by giving a positive confession, as they would call it, I'm actually being urged to give a dishonest statement. And I consider that false testimony is forbidden in Scripture. Somehow the Word of Faith requires people to lie. I am prospering, although all my bills are unpaid and I don't have any money. I am well, even though I'm bedridden and can't lift my head off the pillow because of I'm dying. To confess that I'm well, to confess I'm prospering, that's what they say you have to do. And they say that if your circumstances don't look like it, well, then profess the positive thing anyway, because that's really what's going to make it all happen. And to me, Jesus never told anyone to lie. Jesus never told anyone to pretend. You know, what the Word of Faith is wishful thinking and pretending. And in other words, it's not reality. And it makes Christianity look as bad as New Age religions, which are all about pretending. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is all about reality. He's not about fake stuff.
No doubt, no doubt. That, yeah, that last point, really, I hadn't thought about that concerning them yet. But, wow, thank you. And thank you, man. I will listen to those lectures, and I hope your sore throat feels better. So,
thanks. Well, my throat is much better today. That's a positive confession, but it's true. I have what
that's
I say
true.
Because I say what I have. All right.
Exactly. You take care, and God bless.
God bless you, too, Nick. Bye now.
All right, thanks. Bye.
All right, our next caller is Christopher calling from Walling, West Virginia. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, that was close. It's Wheeling, West Virginia.
Wheeling. It says Walling on my screen, so Wheeling. At first I thought it said Wailing, but it does say Wailing. It actually does say Wailing, come to think of it. Go ahead.
Well, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been in a Reformed church for 2 years now, and I called you once on similar issues, but not quite.
Uh-huh.
And I've been wrestling with their theology, and got a bunch of questions I could ask, but I'll just try to cover a little ground because I'm sure you know that's a deep, big topic,
sure.
The big debate.
And for our listeners who don't know the association, Reformed theology means Calvinist theology. Yeah.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Do you think that in Reformed circles that 1 Corinthians 2:2 has been taken too extreme, or... How should we view that verse? And I'll go ahead and read it for you. It says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified."
Well, they don't, I mean, to say that that's all we're supposed to know is about Christ crucified is to miss Paul's whole context there. Notice he says in verse 1, he says, "I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom." But in verse 6, he says, however, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, his whole point in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 is to say that the Corinthians were not mature Christians, and he could not deal with them the way he would wish to deal with mature people. He says that in also chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk. And not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Now, he's not saying that nobody can receive solid food. He's saying the Corinthians were unlike others in that they were so immature. They were so prone to be divisive. They were such babes in Christ. Even though he'd spent 18 months with them, they didn't grow very fast or very far. He says, I couldn't actually give you anything but milk. I had to keep it really basic with you guys. And so what he's saying there in chapter 2 is, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. But he's already told us, he tells us in chapter 3, what he gave them was the milk. The milk is the most basic stuff. Certainly when you are dealing with baby Christians, you need to make sure they understand the first things first, that Jesus died for your sins and you're saved as a result of his sacrifice and so forth. But that, you know, like a few verses later, I mentioned in verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Mm-hmm. So the Corinthians were not mature. And Paul is saying there are mature people. And with those people, I don't restrict myself like I restricted myself with you. I had to give you milk. I couldn't give you solid food. I would like to have given you solid food. But
right.
I had to keep it to the milk. I couldn't know anything among you. I couldn't declare anything among you more than just the basics of the gospel because you weren't ready to go beyond.
Do you think there's a danger in Reformed circles of feeding too much milk by any chance?
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, there are churches that have a banner across the front of the auditorium that says, "We preach nothing but him, Christ and him crucified." They might as well say, we preach only milk here. You know. Really? Don't try to grow up here because you're not going to get anything but milk here.
And I've been having trouble growing ever since I've been in the church, and it's been a painful past 2 years. But it seems like there's so much emphasis on Christ and his work and our total depravity and our inability that there's absolutely no focus on, like, discipleship or Christmas living, Christian living.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if this should be an issue that divides me, or should I go to a different church, you know, if I'm not growing?
Well, have you talked to the leaders about this concern?
Well, this is a new church plant, and right now there's only about 12 members.
I see. Well, I mean, that might make it all the more encouraging that you, I mean, with it that small, you're starting out at the ground floor. You might be able to influence leadership in a good direction. I mean, you might point out to them, you know, it's good to make sure everyone here knows about the gospel, but I think everyone here knows the gospel now. So what does Jesus say we should do? Jesus said, make disciples. teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Maybe we should do some of that.
Well, it seems as though when I seem to suggest things like that, they think that I'm introducing some kind of religion into the system or some kind of a...
You mean when you try to do what Jesus said? When you try to do what Jesus said, you're introducing religion?
I guess.
A strange thing. Yeah. See, I'm surprised these people can be church leaders. They're not taking the statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2 in context. They're not understanding Paul's position, and they're essentially saying, we dare not go beyond the milk. Well, if you don't go beyond the milk, you know what? You're not going to have anything bigger than babies in your church.
Yeah, I agree.
Sadly, yeah.
Well, thank you very much for everything you've shared with me. And I'll try. I've been debating this with my pastor. He's very intelligent. He went to school a long time for it. And it's just hard to make certain points with him because he brings so many verses to me all at once. And there's a lot of Calvinist proof texts and a lot of texts that support the position.
I'd be glad to talk to him if he wants to talk. He can call me up or whatever.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
He probably won't want to.
Always a pleasure calling you.
Okay, Christopher, thank you for calling.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. All right, Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. I haven't given the phone number out since the beginning of the program. If you want to be on the program, we now have one line open. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call and ask questions or bring up differences of opinion related to the Bible or whatever. If you want to call 1-800-438-5090. By the way, we haven't had many calls from the Washington State audience, which is our newest audience yet. Be glad to hear from some of you again, too. Let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas. Did I give the number? I'm so absent-minded. Yes, I did. 800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the parables. When Jesus took the disciples off to the side and they were bewildered, and they asked him, If the word that you're getting out to us is for everybody, why do you speak in parables? And he had to explain to them. Can you just go through that? Because I'm unlike your last caller, I'm still on milk, and some of the things are fuzzy to me.
Okay, sure. Well, in Matthew 13, where Jesus gave several parables, the first one was the parable of the sower, about the seed and the different grounds and so forth, and then the disciples came to him afterwards and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, the disciples are one group of people. The them are another people. Jesus said, the disciples said, Jesus, why do you speak to them, meaning the crowds, in parables? This is the first thing you have to recognize. There were two categories of people Jesus was talking to. One was the multitudes who were just curious. They were coming because they'd seen miracles or heard about miracles, wondering what Jesus had to say. They had no commitment to him whatsoever. They're just curious. He was a phenomenon. He was like a celebrity. And so the multitudes came to hear him. He didn't have any confidence in their level of commitment. But there were others in the crowd who had become disciples. Not only the 12, but there were lots of people who were disciples. Jesus had at least 70 disciples we know of in the book of Luke. There were the multitudes, and then there was a smaller group within the multitudes who were the disciples. Now, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and these parables. And the disciples came, as you said, and they said to Jesus, why are you speaking to those people in parables? By implication, you know, they're not understanding you. Don't you want them to understand? And Jesus' answer was, no, I really don't want them to understand. He answered, because it has been given to you, that is, you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, meaning the multitudes, it has not been given. That means that God has not intended for the uncommitted multitudes to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and that's what Jesus was talking about. But God did intend for the disciples, the committed followers of Christ, to know them. So he said, it has been given to you, disciples, but not to them. He says, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. In verse 13 he says, therefore I speak to them in parables. Because apparently Jesus felt that this was the way he would, this is the way he would draw potential disciples out of the crowds. He was talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But he was talking about it in ways that no one could really make a lot of sense of. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man throwing seeds on the ground. The seeds grow in different soils differently. Some don't grow at all. Some grow a while and get choked out. Some die.
others grow and produce fruit. End of story. Well, what does that tell you? It doesn't tell you anything about the kingdom until you get an explanation of it. And then you find out, oh, the seed is the word, and these different kinds of soils, that's the different kinds of hearts of people who hear the word. See, once you get an explanation, it means something and tells you something. But if you're just in the crowd hearing the story, you've learned nothing at all. You're just confused.
Oh,
but I believe
the person who comes up later and says, explain that to me, is the person that's committed.
Yes, the disciples come. And somebody who says, you know, Jesus, I heard you talking about the out on the hillsides there. I was one of those faces in the crowd hearing you talking. I just don't get it, but I really want to. I really want to know about this kingdom of heaven you're talking about. I want to know about the kingdom of God. What's this about? And it's interesting because it says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 34, it says, without a parable, he did not speak to the multitudes. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So if you were a member of a multitude, suppose Jesus came to your town, and you heard he was coming, you went and listened to him on the hillside. You didn't know who he was when you arrived very much, but you heard him and you didn't understand his stories. He's telling stories you don't understand. You're kind of in a position to say, okay, I'm not impressed with this guy. I'm going back to my, you know, my plumbing business or whatever. Or you can say, you know what? I believe this guy has got, there's something deep here. I need to find out what this is about. And then I will become his disciple and he'll explain this to me.
I see. It's kind of like throwing pearls before swine.
Exactly.
If they recognize that they are pearls and they want more, then that's where he can give his precious time and explain.
That's precisely what I think, yeah.
For a minute there, I was thinking that he was doing it to disguise what he was preaching from the Romans or from all the hostile people around.
Well, you know, I wouldn't say not. I wouldn't say not because he was only letting those know who were trusted people.
Yeah.
After all, he was laying out the kingdom manifesto, and there would be people who were disinterested, and I should say uninterested. There would be people who were apathetic, and there would also be people who were hostile, maybe including Romans, maybe including Jewish leaders, maybe just including, you know, anyone who didn't like what he had to say. So he was, as you say, not casting his pearls before swine. He was going to be only giving those pearls, those mysteries of the kingdom, to those who had the capacity to appreciate them.
And recognize that there was something very valuable in his words.
Right.
And showed the interest in getting to the bottom of it. Okay, thank you very much, Steve. That cleared it up for me.
Bob, thank you for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you.
God
bye
bless
now.
You.
Okay, we're going to talk to Chewy from Santa Cruz next. Chewy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was just wondering if you can help me in how to tell my parents that I want to become a Christian and not a Catholic anymore, because I was raised a Catholic, and I just don't know how to tell them, because I know how my dad is. He probably would disown me if I... You know, what's the best way for me to tell him?
Well, you know, I'm not sure exactly how to tell parents a thing like that. Jesus indicated that there's going to be times when somebody follows him and it will alienate him from his parents, although, of course, you don't want to do that unnecessarily. You don't want to be, you know, if there can be a peaceable way to communicate that with them without alienating them, that's definitely desirable. Although you have to be aware that there might be no way that they will be satisfied with your decision, and they may, in fact, disown you. Many of Jesus' own disciples were disowned by their parents and families because they followed Jesus. I hope that won't happen to you. My parents were not Catholic, and my parents were very open to change. My parents were Christians. I was raised Baptist. But when I moved on into, you know, say, spirit-filled, ways of explaining things. What I mean is charismatic issues and so forth. My parents didn't know much about that, but they didn't seem resistant to it. They were curious, and it was not a problem for me to move beyond, you know, the traditions of our group into what I consider to be further on into my understanding of discipleship and so forth. So I didn't have a problem with my parents. Now, if they'd been Roman Catholics, maybe there would have been more of a problem or not. The main thing is, you're going to have to let them. You're going to have to let them know that you believe that God wants you to be a follower of Jesus,
And
I don't believe in the. I mean, I don't believe in the like the Virgin Mary and the saints of this. I don't think we should be praying to them because you know cause the Bible says we should not.
I agree. I agree. Yeah. But I mean, I don't know that you have to necessarily confront your parents about those things. I don't. How old are you? Do you live at home?
No.
Okay.
I'm 38 years old.
Sure. So they would not necessarily be present when you're praying to know if you're praying to the saints or not. But I guess they would notice if you're not attending Mass. Is that the issue?
No. I try to figure a way to tell my dad that I want to become a Christian and not be a Catholic anymore.
Sure.
He's old school. I mean, from way back, and he doesn't believe in changing religious.
Well, I know some people. I know some people who are born again Christians who attend the Catholic Church. They're not convinced of the Catholic doctrines necessarily, but their families are there, and they were raised Catholic themselves, and they feel comfortable with the setting there. But they in their own hearts, they're followers of Jesus, not followers of the Pope. I don't know how hard that is to do, but. I mean, you're 38 years old, so your father is going to have to deal with the fact that you are going to think for yourself about things. And I hope he will honor the fact that you, as an adult, have an obligation to think through the things that you dedicate your life to, just like he would, I would assume. I mean, I would point out to him, you know, that you invest your life in something. Just like you invest your money in something. Now, if you've got some money to invest, you're going to want to research and make sure that you're investing wisely and investing in something you agree with, and so forth. You're going to, if you're a Catholic, you're not going to want to invest your money in Planned Parenthood or something like that. You know, so I would say I'm investing my life, the years and days and moments of my life, in something, and I've been looking into. What I consider to be the right thing to invest my life in. And what I think it is to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you, Mom and Dad, aren't following Jesus Christ, but I have not myself become convinced that everything in the Catholic Church is consistent with what I need to do. And therefore, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not necessarily going to follow a religious institution. Well, that may be anathema to them. They may not be happy with that. But at least you're not condemning them, because I don't think you need to condemn them. You know, the point is, you don't have to even condemn their church necessarily, though I think there's much to object to in the Roman Catholic organization. I think there's also much to object to in many Protestant denominations, but I could still fellowship with them. I don't feel like it's my mission to condemn, you know, everything they're doing I disagree with. So I would put it to your father in such a way as to say, I'm following my own conscience in this matter of following Jesus. And, you know, everything that I find in the Catholic Church that agrees with what Jesus said, I will continue. And the things that I find in the Catholic Church that I don't think agree with Jesus, I'm obviously going to have to abstain from those practices. But at the same time, I'm not saying you, Mom and Dad, are bad people or anything like that. I just have to find my own path here with Jesus.
Okay. All righty.
Well, I don't really know about your relationship with your dad. So, I mean, it'll be hard for a parent who's committed to the Catholic Church or, frankly, a parent who's committed to any religion is going to be probably brokenhearted to hear that their children don't follow their religious views. I know.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you very much, and you have a good day.
Okay, Chewy. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dane calling from Everett, Washington. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it.
My pleasure.
The reason I was calling, regarding your first caller of the program.
Uh-huh.
I believe his name was Michael.
Okay, yeah, he's a Buddhist friend. Mm-hmm.
Right. I think I can understand his question. Basically, he was asking why God, being so perfect and everything, would create an imperfect being who would actually choose to walk away in their own sin rather than follow him. Am I right?
That sounded like that was part of his question anyway. Yeah, maybe the central part.
Okay. The Just a little bit of insight that someone gave me a few years ago was the fact that, you know, when you're talking other religions, they're just that. They are religions. Whereas when you're talking about following Christ, you're talking about relationship.
Yeah.
The reason why God created us was to have that relationship. He already had the angels to serve him.
Right.
And the only way he could fully realize that relationship or have that relationship develop was by giving us free will, because that relationship would be stunted if we didn't have a full sense of free will to choose whether or not to accept it.
I agree with you. And you know, when people say, well, why did God make imperfect people, I have to say, well, by what scale are you defining what's imperfect? Are you saying what's the alternative? If you make people who can't make up their own mind, is that more perfect? You know, that may make a more perfect dog, but not a more perfect person.
Exactly.
You know, a dog doesn't make up its own mind, or neither does a tree or a rock. But and a dog that doesn't make up its own mind might be a perfect dog, or a tree that doesn't might be a perfect tree. But a person who can't make up his own mind isn't a perfect person. They're a brain dead. They're not quite what a person should be. And therefore, for God to make persons who couldn't choose the wrong way is not the way of making a perfect person. That's the way of making a disabled, handicapped person, in a way.
Or even making a perfect relationship, for that matter.
Well, that's right. I mean, lots of people don't have human relationships that they're very close to, and they have maybe a dog or a cat, or a lot of dogs and a lot of cats in some cases. You know, and to them, those are their main relationships. But some people aren't satisfied just to have relationships with dogs and cats, much as they are, you know, nice to have. Some people want actually human relationships, because dogs and cats, while they are, well, I can't say cats, but dogs at least are ever loyal. You know, it's great to have a dog, because they'll never turn on you, unless they get rabid. But the point is that if you have a loyal dog, you've got a relationship you can count on, but it's not a very deep relationship.
Exactly.
If you have a wife or a child, you have a relationship that can be much, much deeper, but one that you can't quite count on quite as much, because although dog cannot betray you, your children or your wife can. And so, in a sense, the more perfect the relationship, the more risk there is involved.
Right, the more meaningful it is, yeah.
Yeah.
I just want to bring that up in hopes that Michael might still be listening and it might actually help give him some insight.
Yeah, I hope he is. And thank you, Dane, for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. It can be heard live or later on the Internet, or, of course, on the radio station you may be listening to. Some are not listening on the radio. Some are listening on the Internet. But if you're listening on the radio, it's because we're paying for time on that radio station. We're paying a lot of money for the time, too. Now, you may notice we didn't take any commercial breaks. We didn't sell you anything. Didn't even try. In fact, you can go to our website and get hundreds of resources, but nothing will be for sale there. It's all free. We're not a business. This is a ministry. And therefore, we offer these things to the body of Christ and trust God to provide for us to keep doing it. If he doesn't keep providing, we just stop doing it. It's that easy. Now, the payment for the radio time and virtually for everything else that we offer comes from free will offerings from people who listen. And if you'd like to help us cover these expenses, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't write that address down just now but would like to have it, you can find that address at our website. You can find, as I say, hundreds of resources free, especially MP3 files. Hundreds of them. You'll also find a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. But the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope to talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.